En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
And so the clock on the wall says 8 minutes after 11. Live broadcasting from 42 Jacoba Street in Kilner Park in Pretoria. Skriftuurlik tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag. Die broer Christus, Rocky Stevenson, agter die mikrofoon saam met my in die ateljee. En wat 'n groot voorreg om hom te kan verwelkom. Rocky, good morning. How are you keeping, brother?
Morning, Ben. I'm doing very well, thank you. It's good to be here.
Yeah, looking forward to a jam-packed program. Die program waar jy jou Bybelse vraag kan vra. Jy stuur jou vraag in op WhatsApp 082-657-2729 en ons ondersoek die skrifte. Man's opinion is one thing, but God's word is another thing altogether. And that's what we endeavor to do, to bring you the undiluted word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So somewhere, somehow, somebody said something or something's happening that doesn't make sense to you at all. And you're welcome. Lifestyle questions, whatever the question might be, to post it on that WhatsApp number, send it through to the studio, and we'll be delving together with you in God's Word. As jy net luister na die program vanoggend, dan wil ek vir jou vra, bid vir ons hier in die atelier, dat wat ons moet jou deel, die onverdunde woord van die Here sal wees. Miskien het jy 'n ander insig, ook deur die leiding van die Heilige Gees, wil jy bydra tot die program. Welkom om dan die WhatsApp vir ons te stuur. You can't phone in or voice note us. We won't be able to listen to those voice notes or take your call, but you can use WhatsApp, that well-known number, 082-657-2729. Received, I'm going to keep this person anonymous because I think this is a question that we've been asked in the 18 years, certainly, that I've been at Radio Pulpit many a time. The WhatsApp starts like this. Good morning. I am worried and confused. Please help me. During Sunday service, people are groaning, rolling around on the floor with loud cries. It is said to be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Should I disassociate myself from such or seek discernment of such? Let's keep him anonymous or her anonymous and delve into the word. Kick off with a very interesting question. What do we answer, the listener?
Yeah, my quick and easy answer is yes, you should disassociate and you should get into a good biblically sound church. So that is my short answer. Now, I know that that is an answer that many might not quite like, but what we see in the scriptures is that there ought to be order in worship. And the Apostle Paul instructs that everything in worship should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40. We actually have no example in the New Testament of such kind of a behaviors within church services. In fact, the place that you see much of this happening is Eastern mysticism. And so you have that element that now is beginning to influence some, and people are saying, but this is now of the Holy Spirit. Even when we go back to Acts chapter 2, and you could take a highlighter and you could go and work through Acts chapter 2, where you see Pentecost, and you see that distinct time when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in that setup, there was still order because they spoke known languages to the people that were there, a number of languages that people from that were taking part in that feast at Pentecost could hear the gospel in their own languages. And it actually tells us exactly what was happening. Some mock that and they say, oh, this is, you guys are drunk. And Peter then preaches and 3,000 souls are added to the number. So there was order even in that place. And that's the place that people would go back to and say, oh, but you see the way that the Holy Spirit fell down there. there. Well, this is not the same at all, because there was still order. And Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church that was boasting about having so many different spiritual gifts and so much expression of these spiritual gifts. But he actually teaches them, he says, it's one thing to have a spiritual gift. It's another thing about being spiritual about that spiritual gift. That is what is most important. So 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 is a passage to look at this. And God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33. And the worship service should reflect that orderly nature of who God is. Our God is a God of order. He is not a God of disorder or confusion. But also our God, the Spirit of God, gives us the gift of self-control, or that is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 verse 22 to 23 speaks about that self-control. The Spirit of God doesn't make us uncontrollable and have these moments where we actually don't have control of the members of our body or our mind or our tongues or
and
our bodies.
Orderly.
Exactly. The Spirit of God is unlike the demonic. The demonic actually leads towards that kind of an uncontrollableness. And sometimes even some kind of a mass hysteria can take over with people within a group. And that's why we do affect one another. That's why the Bible teaches us that we need to be careful to get a little leaven out, because the little leaven will actually begin to impact the whole of the body. So Galatians 5 verse 22 to 23 would be the place that I'd go regarding this fruit of the Spirit regarding self-control. And uncontrolled behavior, such as rolling around and groaning, that is not consistent with the Holy Spirit's work. And the Holy Spirit also will always highlight the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of what the Holy Spirit does. So if you're wondering, is this a work of the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus being highlighted? Because the Spirit has been given as our helper to illumine the Word of God for us. So there should be, as the pinnacle point of a worship service, the preaching of God's Word, the listening to God's Word, and the Holy Spirit helps us to understand God's Word. And He has that role of highlighting for us who God the Father is, who God the Son is. He never points to himself. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Also, there's the edification of the body when it comes to the way that we worship. And worship is meant to build up the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. Actions that actually cause disorder as well as causing confusion do not contribute to the edification of that congregation. Even inside of our services, the way that we are to behave is to edify the brothers and sisters that are around us. Even when we sing in hymns, in a sense, we sing to one another about these truths of God's Word. It is always orderly, it is always thoughtful, it is always biblical. And that's the critical point. It must always be what the Bible says. So in the biblical examples throughout the whole of the New Testament, and this is what some people do in our day, they say, oh, but the New Testament stuff was old stuff. I've even heard one preacher saying, that's a obruit. We must have nieuwebruit. And that's nonsense. God's word is eternal, and God's word is new every day. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we go to God's word and we say, is there an example of this in the New Testament theology as well as the New Testament experience of God? And we don't see that. So another passage, I think, I've been touching on 1 Corinthians 14, but you could jot down 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27 to 28. So that would be the conclusion there to that question.
All right. Thank you so much. And a very interesting question to kick off this morning's program. And, a answer straight from God's Word. We don't find that in the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so steer clear from this type of thing. 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729.
I see this question from Janet. And maybe I could ask Janet to just send a scripture reference, if that's possible.
Janet,
if you can pop in a scripture reference, then I'll more know what you're asking us about. Thank you.
Right. If you've got a question, you're welcome to send it to us. 082-657-2729. Let me just make the following statement that you're welcome to send in your questions anonymous as well. Some of the questions, like the very first one, we treat anonymous because many people are struggling with that. And we're not here to expose you, put you back against the wall, but certainly pray for us that when we search the scriptures, that we will share God's word with you. with you. So, Janet, thank you so much. If you can just give us a scripture reference on that one, we'd appreciate it. And so looking forward to hearing from you. The number in studio, 082-657-2729. Rocky, we received a question. Morning, Pastor. Can you please have some show on the notion of free will? And what is the biblical perspective on free will? What does God's word answer us with regards to that? And I know in past we have touched on that, because some people say, well, it is preordained. God knows who's going to hell. God knows who's going to heaven. There's not really a thing such as free will. And then again, many say, no, we have free will. Mm. God has really and truly given us a free will. What does the word of God say with regards to that?
I actually did find Janet's reference, but we'll touch on Janet's question a little bit after this. But on the free will, we, from a biblical perspective on the free will, in the Garden of Eden, mankind was given absolute freedom of the will. We were perfectly made. We were made with no hindrance. We were given that freedom of the will because God loves man and woman. And God gave that instruction regarding not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because of his love for us. And because he loves us, and if I explain it this way, you'll, I think, understand it. If he made us robotic and there was no command to be kept, well then, well, what kind of relationship would we have with God? But because he loves us, he gave us that free will, and that prohibition was as a result of the fact that, will you choose to love me and obey me and follow me and remain in my will, or will you choose to go your own way, and will you choose to take independence? But the love of God is even proven further in this, in the sense that what the scriptures teach us is that Christ died for sinners even before the foundation of the world. Now, that is a big concept that we can hardly have enough time to unpack, but there's the sense that God is omnitemporal, so he is inside of time, outside of time, above all things. But God made a plan for the salvation of man, even in the light of the fact that he, being sovereign God, chose to give sovereign free will to mankind. And a God that is less than sovereign would never give man that freedom of the will in the first place. So we see this in Genesis 2, verse 16 to 17. This initial freedom actually reflects God's design for mankind to have genuine love and obedience towards him, which then necessitates the ability to choose freely. However, when man sins and he chooses to sin, there's significant consequences to this. So when Adam and Eve choose to sin, it introduces this bondage to sin and corruption. And so the human will has even been corrupted and has even been, to a level, even trapped to a degree. And we see this in Romans 5 verse 12, which says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there's this warping of the will that takes place because of sin. And therefore, we need God and his mercy and in his grace to reach into the mess that we have made and give us redemption from this, because we need to be freed to be able to freely choose again. And this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. What is that freedom? Well, part of that freedom is our actual will. And since the fall, every single person has been born with this sinful nature, which leads to a will that is inclined towards sin and towards rebellion against God. And we see this in Romans 3, verse 10 to 12, which says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Or Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, which says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the curse of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you can see the way that this, our will, has been bent because of the sin that we've done. So true freedom of the will is actually restored to us as Christians through that act of surrender and submission to God. What does that look like? It's actually a non-action, if you want to call it that. Because people get into this debate and they say, well, okay, well, are you saved because God chose you, or are you saved because you chose God? But actually, what we see is that it is by grace alone, as the scriptures uphold, by faith alone. When you have faith alone, that grace begins to be activated by what God has done. But what is this faith? This faith is going, I'm not going to be able to save myself, and I'm not good enough, and I'm not able to choose well enough. I must surrender my will. I must surrender myself. I need to lay my life down. And that is the biblical concept of coming to salvation. I must look to Jesus so that I will live.
And God in His grace doesn't force you to do
that. God in His love doesn't force you to do that. He doesn't make robots. And you are elect because you have believed. You believe upon Him, therefore you become part of God's elect. You become part of His chosen ones that are in Jesus Christ. And so you look to Him, you surrender your life, you receive Jesus as Lord, and now the will actually begins to be activated, because until that moment, your will is still in bondage to sin. And this is what John 8, verse 34 to 36 says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you are free indeed." This is what happens at salvation. Salvation is marvelous. And it's not that whole concept of regeneration, therefore salvation. No, you believe and you are then regenerated because you have laid your life down. You have laid yourself down and you've said, "I need a savior. I am actually absolutely useless in and of myself." That act of pride in the Garden of Eden, when we chose to go our own way, is reversed by this act of humility that says, "I need one that is outside of me to do a work in me. I need the Savior, the promised one that God has set up for the salvation of our souls. And this one is the Lord Jesus Christ." And so through Jesus Christ, there's that transformative work that the Holy Spirit does within us. And believers are then empowered to choose righteousness and to live in accordance to God's law. We can now choose righteousness. And that's marvelous as believers. But that salvation must first come. And just as another reference, Romans 6, verse 17 to 18 says this: "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over." There's now this obeying from the heart. Lord, you have laid out for us the way of salvation, and I now turn to Jesus, and I lay my life down, and I receive Him as my Lord. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, the terminology that is used, Paul even admits, he says, this is human terminology. Either you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. There's actually no other middle ground.
Yeah.
There's only one of two people that you will be. And he says, "I'm speaking in human terms here because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification." The point is, when you've been set free, you now can choose to honor Him. And you can go towards further and further sanctification. But before you were saved, you just did lawless deeds that led towards further lawlessness. So the will, actually, as that critical point of when there's salvation, the will now is able to choose righteousness. But before salvation, yes, there may have been some good things that you did and some bad things that you did, and not all the bad things were as bad as the things you could have done. And there was a restraining grace that God often had upon you, even inside of your unregenerate state. But there was, the will wasn't fully turned toward the Lord. It's at salvation that the will is even set free to be able to choose the righteousness that is in Christ. So that's the bottom line of some of the free will aspect. But this renewed freedom is this absolute autonomy that is willing then to submit oneself towards His ways.
All right. I hope that answers your question with regards to free will, according to God's word. Janet, bless your heart. She's got a very interesting question. Sy het nou teruggekom na ons. Goeiemôre, ek het 'n vraag wat ek nie verstaan nie, asseblief. Die woord sê geen vlees en bloed sal die hemel ingaan nie. Maar Jesus was ook vlees en bloed. En toe God hom kom haal het, ek glo hy was gees, maar waar is sy vleeslike liggaam? The Rocky asked her for a reference, and she said, well, ek het nie 'n spesifieke skrifgedeelte nie, maar
First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
All right, so the haar vraag is dan, where is Jesus' body when he then ascended to God? And the word says, no flesh and blood will enter heaven. What happened to his real fleshly body?
Yes. So Paul actually, in the broader context of 1 Corinthians 15:50, is emphasizing that there needs to be this transformation that takes place. You cannot simply be flesh and blood. You must be born again. You must receive the indwelling Spirit of God. You must be like Christ. And this is part of the emphasis that he's making inside of the broader context of this idea of the flesh and blood. So in the context, it refers to our current mortal and perishable human nature. Now, the saved individual is one person with two natures. And maybe this is helpful to think of it this way. When you were unsaved, when you were not born again, you were one person with one nature. You had a fleshly nature, a nature that was after Adam. When you are a saved individual, you now become one person with two natures. You do have that old man Adam nature, the fleshly nature, which we are commanded daily to put to death. And we have the new nature, which is after the second Adam, Christ. And so if you are just flesh and blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have that new nature of Christ added to your person. So you must have the nature of Christ. So Paul explains this. There's the perishable nature, which is our current bodies are subject to decay, to death, to corruption, that is due to sin, as we see in Romans 6, verse 23. All that sin will die. But there's the formation that is needed. There's the born-again element, the need of coming to Christ. And so for believers to enter the eternal, the imperishable kingdom of God, this transformation must happen in that individual. And this is described as through the preceding verses that follow in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 53, because Paul talks about the mystery that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's part of what Paul is talking about. This transformation must happen. We must be changed into the image of Christ. So just as Jesus received his glorified body, so it is that one day we expect glorified bodies. Now, here's another area to just add to this. When the believer currently dies, their body does not, this fleshly body, gets buried in the ground or gets burned at the crematorium, but to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That transformation does not happen until that day of the rapture, and we see that in Thessalonians. So we go and we be with him, those that are of him, those that are born again, that soul, spirit, immaterial part of man goes and is with the Lord and is awaiting that future day of redemption, according to Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 is a marvelous chapter to go and study, because we groan inwardly with all of creation for the day of redemption. And so this reality is true. We must have glorified bodies. And those glorified bodies are somewhat different to these unglorified earthly tents. You see, these earthly tents are actually, it's even spoken about in that way illustratively. We have a tent, but we will one day put on a building. We have an earthly home. This is not our home. And so this is part of the aspect of this. Now, if we think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, there's a different body that he rose with. There's a glorified body. And we can see that even in the account in the book of Acts, in the way that he appeared to his disciples and the way in which
He ate fish on the beach and all that. So it acted like a normal body, but it wasn't.
Yes, so his body was transformed while his physical aspect was recognizable. You know, he could be touched. He ate food, like you mentioned in Luke 24. He's actually eating fish on the beach. It was no longer subject, however, to the limitations of decay and of of the mortal flesh. So his body was no longer decaying. It was a glorified body. And we see this in Philippians 3, verse 21. His body was transformed. And that's why he was able to even walk through walls. And there was just, there was a transformed body. The body was now restored to the place that it was prior to Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. However, remember that Jesus was sinless. So even from his birth, he was different than any other human being. Yeah. But he was still flesh, and that's the debate that the Gnostics had. And that flesh was still able to age and still able to rot and
so
still
we
able
will
to
be
damaged.
Like the Lord Jesus Christ?
Exactly.
When we leave this world?
We will be. Yeah. And this is where 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 20, where it says that Jesus is referred to as the first fruit of all that have fallen asleep. Jesus is our hope of what that will look like.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. I hope that answers it. And Janet, thank you so much. Thank you for getting back to us on that. And I hope that answers your question. Wow, that's something to absolutely look forward to. The questions, if you've got a question, you can post it on WhatsApp 082-657-2729. Please don't send voice notes. There's no time to read voice notes. And please don't send voice notes. Some of the questions that we've still to tackle this morning, if time permits, is the festivals in the Old Testament. Are we to keep any of those festivals, or was it just for the Jewish nations? That's one of the questions we'll get to a little bit later on in the program. What does the Word of God say with regards to the festivals, and will we keep those festivals in the hereafter in heaven as well? So looking forward to that. As jy 'n vraag wil instuur, 082-657-2729. Another question that we received this morning is, good morning, in Luke 5 and verse 20, the Lord said, man, your sins are forgiven. Did this man confess sin? Or the Lord saw the man's faith? Because in James it says we must confess our sins to one another. Thank you so much. What does the Word of God say? How do we answer a question?
Yeah,
like
it's
that?
An interesting question. I think that the broader view of what Jesus was even doing there, this man gets brought by his friends and he's a paralytic.
It's the guy that came down through the roof.
Yeah, and if we read just that section, Luke 5, verse 18 to 20 says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down on his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus.
Yeah.
And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. So in the context, we do see a link to what Jesus actually, I mean, the passage by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says that Jesus saw their faith.
That's the friends,
but also I believe this man. Is included in that in this section. But the broader purpose was not to highlight necessarily the faith that led to the healing, but it actually is what comes after this in this passage, which is that all the people were looking on at this thinking, well, this guy, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And Jesus was showing that he is God. But the people were not believing that Jesus is God. And he looks at this man and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the guys start to grumble around him. They say, who is this man? Because only God can forgive sins. And so the broader purpose, yes, there's that faith, and yes, there's that healing as a result of faith. And I think it's a worthy connection with regard to what James says, because we are to confess our sins. If we believe God, we will listen to his word and we will confess our sins and the Lord will heal us. And we see that in the book of James. And many a time sin is covered up and therefore it's not confessed. But we don't see any confession of sin by this man. And neither, and we must not make the connection to say, well, he was paralyzed because of his sin. And I think that's a big problem in our culture today.
Yeah.
Today, many people will say, oh, well, you definitely have this issue because you've sinned.
Job's friends.
You know, you must have sinned, therefore you have this issue. Yeah. We live in a broken world. All of us will be traumatized in different ways. We have been born into sin. We are sinned against. We sin against others as well. We are in an absolute mess of a place.
Broken world.
Yet God in his mercy through the incarnation entered into that mess to give us hope. And the bigger point is that Jesus saw the real need. that this man had. He saw that this man's need wasn't his paralysis, which so often for us, guess what our biggest things are? We think that the biggest thing we need is food, that we need clothing, that we need a future.
A comfort zone.
We have that. That's our view. We look at things so physically. We see with our physical eyes, our physical ears, we hear with them, our physical nostrils, we smell with them. But Jesus sees the spiritual need that this man has. This man needs his sins to be forgiven. And so Jesus actually reaches into this man's life and does the greater miracle. The greater miracle was the forgiveness of this man's sins. And Jesus then gives a trick question to the crowd. He says to them, what's actually easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say to this man, get up and take your bed home? Now that's a trick question. Why is it a trick question? Because the real thing that's more difficult is the forgiveness of the sins, because only Jesus, only God can actually do that. Yeah. But you could say with your lips, hey, your sins are forgiven you. How could anybody even know that that has happened? Because it's a spiritual thing that has happened. So to the crowd, they're obviously thinking it's harder to heal this paralytic. We can see this guy before us. And so Jesus is actually bringing to the fore this physical, spiritual reality as he's busy having this man before them. And this is a living example of the fact that he has come to save man from their sins. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And anybody that would come to him would have eternal life. And the forgiveness of sins is possible only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he looks at this man and he says, well, get up, you know, take up your mat. That wasn't his main need, but the man gets up, he picks up his mat, he goes and he walks home. And the crowd then gets to see, but this is marvelous, because what does this mean? This means that this guy, this is a real prophet. This is real. He has said the more difficult thing to this individual. And therefore,
according
he's
to their
the one,
understanding.
Yes, he is the one that can forgive the sins of mankind.
All right. Hope that answers it for you. Dinah Blechard, I love getting feedback. Janet, you're so special. Thank you. Say, say, buy a donkey. That mark now alles sin for me. Janet giving us feedback there. The ICASA authorities said we have to play some music as well, have to adhere to the authorities. And, that's part of our broadcasting rules, that we have to play some music as well. So bear with us as we take a quick music break and Rocky a chance to just take a glass of water. 082-657-2729. Soon Marie, a song called I Belong to You. What a wonderful song, what a wonderful notion that we can know in the early hours of this morning. We belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got a question? 082-657-2729.
My pleasure comes from spending time with you, 'cause it's all about you, Jesus, and it's all for you, my King. It's all about you, Jesus, my joy. It's all about you, Jesus, and it's all for you, my King. It's all about you, Jesus, my joy. Let everything I be revolve around you. Let the story of my life be of your love.
deel van 'n naweek vol opwinding. Bespreek nou jou plek vir die Radiokansel kuiernaweek by Buffelspoort. Kom kuier en kamp saam met Radiokansel in 'n chalet of jou karavaan, saam met die goeie nuustydspan vanaf 13 tot 15 September. Heerlike pret en ontspanning vir die naweek met musiek om die swembad met bekende en gewilde gaskunstenaar Leon Ferreira, kaperjoolsport en skattejag met hoope weggeepryse. Moenie jou vleis vergeet vir die bring en braai nie en o ja, onthou jou Bybel vir Sondagoggend se erediens. Om jou plek te verseker, moet jy so gou moontlik jou chalet of staanplek direk met die Buffelspoort ATKV oord bespreek by 014-572-1000. Of e-pos buffelspoort@atkv.org.za. Onthou om te noem dat jy 'n radiokansel luisteraar is. Vir enige verdere navraag, kontak Wynand by wynand@radiokansel.co.za. WhatsApp, kodewoord kuier na 082-657-2729.
The words of the Lord are words of life. Your heart is on 657 AM. 657 AM.
Yeah, just love how they say the words of the Lord is life. Thy word is life. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. 082-657-2729. Thank you so much for a very interesting question with regards to the festivals, the biblical festivals that we find in the Old Testament. Die luisteraar vra, moet ons nog steeds hierdie feeste hou? Of watter van hierdie feeste moet ons hou? And will we be keeping those festivals in the hereafter in heaven? What do we answer our listener this morning, Rocky?
Yeah, so the simple answer is no. Christians are not required to keep the Old Testament festivals in the New Testament era. However, there is a future aspect to consider when we think about Zechariah 14, because we're in this age, the church age at this moment, which was a mystery age, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the fact that the Gentiles are brought in. And we can see some of that even with Romans chapter 11 and the way that God would then bring in Israel once more. And in the millennial kingdom, we actually do have a feast that will be taken part in, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Booths. So the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament feasts has been in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is that one feast that will be taken part in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so a passage to look at with regard to this would be Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17, which says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we have a very clear New Testament passage that actually says to us, all of those things in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. They were a foreshadow. The substance is Jesus Christ. So who do we worship and what do we take part in? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we have such freedom because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day is a festival day for the Christian because we have been set free. And because we have Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, once a week, we take part in what's known as the Lord's Day, but that even in that self, there's no specific law that says that you have to have it every Lord's Day. We are told to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves together in what we have in Hebrews 10, but we have a freedom. We could choose to worship on the Monday or the Tuesday or the Wednesday. Every day is sanctified unto the believer. However, as the custom has been and has become our tradition, we have celebrated the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The way I like to look at it, we have a morning service, we have an evening service at Benoni Bible Church. The early church actually would worship in the evening because the first day of the week was a work day and they would worship in the evening. So that's why we got an evening service. But our Lord Jesus rose in the morning, so that's why we got a morning service. Okay. So I like to think of it that way. But there's no specific set rules when it comes to this. Jesus fulfilled all of the law, Matthew 5, 17, the Rocky, ceremonial law.
When we speak about this, just a quick question there with regards to the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest then. What does that actually mean? Apart from going to church, apart from the body of Christ coming together. I know in the days of old, remember way back when all the shops were closed, the garages were closed. If you look at the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, in fact, the gates were closed. Nobody could buy and sell. Yep. What does it mean, a Sabbath rest? Does it mean actually not mowing your lawn, not buying and selling? What does that mean?
I think what's helpful for us is to principalize some of that into our world today. We do know that the Sabbath was specifically given to Israel, so that was to them as a nation, so that they were set apart as a nation with regard to the Sabbath. But also we do see the creation ordinance regarding something like Sabbath, because our Lord, actually God rested on the first day, which is an interesting thought. Well, it was day 7 of creation, but remember it was day 1 for mankind. And so we could say that even with what has happened with Christ, we have gone back to the first day type of a element. But we do not have what is called Sabbath rest for the Christian. We do not take the Lord's Day and say that is, and there's a whole group of people that do that, and let me admit that, because many of our listeners might hold to that, that would say that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, but there's no concept of that in the New Testament saying that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath.
So that what Colossians have, that you've quoted, does that apply?
Yes,
then?
It does apply to that. Right. And because we have been set free from that, we don't have any specific, but I do think that the principles do align well with the fact that we have a day that we do set aside for the worship of the Lord, for assembled worship of the Lord. And it is, even if you look at the pattern of one day in 7 that you do use for rest, whereas I would be careful to not take out the legalistic element of what the Sabbath looked like in the Old Testament, because our Lord Jesus even taught us this. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah. So the real Sabbath for the Christian is the rest that we have received when we are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are enjoying some of that Sabbath rest, and we will one day enter into his rest. That's why he says, well done, my good and faithful servants, enter now into my rest. There's a rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Once we were weary and heavy laden, and we had all of these burdens on us, burdens of laws, burdens of to-dos, and burdens of to-nots. Yeah. But now, when we come to Christ, he takes that burden from us.
All right.
And he says to me, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So we have rest in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath.
All right, hope that answers it for you. Thank you so much. A very interesting question. Somebody, time is catching up with us. I'm really hitting the ground running here. Lisa, we've touched on this numerous of times before. We're just going to do a quick one on this. Talking about cremation, is it wrong? Simple question. We've touched on it in depth. What would you answer, Lisa?
Yeah, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. I do think that the Christian... there is something really beneficial with regard to being buried and having a grave. We do see that all along a lot in the scriptures, but it's not wrong, because God will give us a new body one day. He's not actually dependent upon the fact that you've buried that body. And some people would say a cremated body, no, that's sacrilege, because God will then, you know, you need to actually be buried, because the dead in Christ will rise in that sense. But we don't have any place in the New Testament that says that you should not burn your body in cremation. But we do need to, I think, be sensitive to the cultures that we are in as well, because some cultures would actually see a cremation as a pagan ritual. If that's the case, then I would say then burial would be better for us in that type of a context. But we haven't got a place in the New Testament that says that you can't do that. Even that idea of from dust to dust and ashes to ashes, and he will raise us up on that last day.
All right, hope that answers it for you. That was a rather quick one, but thank you so much for posting that question. We've still got 3 minutes left, and let's see if we can squeeze this one in. Would like to know, what does it mean that a woman's head must be covered? But they say that, verstaan het in terme van hoedens. Rocky, I remember way back when, my mom used to have a whole cupboard full of hats. And later through the years, no longer wearing hats to church, especially for women. Is there any instruction from God's word for women And what does it actually mean that a woman ought to, heads ought to be covered?
So a passage that you can go and study a little bit would be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 to 16, because there was this controversy even in the Corinthian church where they were saying, but we need to cover our heads, the women need to cover our heads. And actually what Paul does is he goes through that and he speaks about how a husband, or the father in a home in a sense, is the head of that woman. And the head of that man is Christ. And if there's a head, then there's no need for that covering. But he goes into the hypotheticals of this. But right at the end, he actually says we have no practice like this within the church. So he gives freedom in regard to that. So the New Testament actually explicitly answers this question, saying no, head covering is not a mandatory principle for Christians today. And Paul's instructions on head covering actually is a correction of some of the confusion that there was in the Corinthian church there in 1 Corinthians 11. So there was the cultural or the social context that the Corinthian church was in, and he deals with that in a wonderful way, but there's no such practice for us as the church today. So the wisdom would be, what is the culture that you are in at the moment? What does the culture see with regard to this? Is it dishonoring to the Lord? Is it going to cause a brother to stumble? Is it going to cause a sister to stumble? If it's going to cause somebody to stumble, then I'll do this. But if it's not, then it's not actually a rule that we are called to live by. Now, in the Corinthian church, head covering was this cultural symbol of modesty as well as respect. And so women covering their heads was the sign of honor in their society. And so that wouldn't be then a wrong thing within the church to have that head covering. You're in the context that your head is getting
covered.
Which
is today the case in the Middle East, in many a country.
Yes, in many a country it is.
Yeah.
You know, they will cover the head because of the sense of honor in that sense. Now, Paul addresses that practice and he maintains order and actually then propriety within the worship service. But there's the principle also of that authority. So the underlying principle that Paul even emphasizes is the order of authority within the church. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of the woman, or the husband is the head of the wife. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So the head covering was this cultural expression of this principle. It was not a universal mandate for all Christians for all of time. And that's the point that Paul makes. Remember, there are different local churches, and the Corinthian church is practicing a certain thing. And he's saying, but there's no such practice amongst the churches of God. So you guys are practicing this at Corinth, but don't make the thing that you're practicing at Corinth now a mandate for everybody else outside of Corinth. And so we have liberty in Christ. And Galatians 3 verse 28 actually highlights that in Christ, distinctions such as male and female and a slave or free or all of this, it is done away with. There's no distinctions like that in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not a man or not a woman. Of course not. But it suggests to us that even the cultural practices like head covering are not essential for our faith as Christians. So the simple wisdom would be, what is the culture in the area that you are? What is the certain practice that you have in your
church?
Do
not be a stumbling block.
And don't be a stumbling block.
Right.
There's certain churches in our country where flip-flops are fine. You know, you go in flip-flops because everybody's going in flip-flops, probably in Margate or some of these places.
Yeah.
It's not really something that people are doing at Benoni Bible Church.
Right. Okay, thank you so much. Time has caught up with us, and time to love and leave you. 12 o'clock, latest news will be read by Sibongile. And Rocky, somebody wants to write you an email. How do they get hold of you?
Yeah, you're welcome to send me an email at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za. I also see so many of the questions here, and apologies also to John, because I was hoping to get to that question as well, and we've just come to the end of the program.
You
and so
cannot
I'll
believe
send
it.
You something privately.
Yeah, the shortest hour of your life every Tuesday. Hopes and Dreams is what we've been playing out with, seventh time down. Next week, God willing, if the Lord tarries, we'll be taking some more questions in the program. Skriftuurlik, scriptural, en dit dan die program waar saam met jou deur die woord van die Here delf op soek na antwoorde. Lisa, baie dankie ook vir jou terugvoer. Lekker geweest om saam met jou te kan kuier vanoggend. En tot de volgende keer. Al wat oorblij om te sê is Handelinge 17:11. Nou is die verantwoordelijkheid by jou om die skriftig te gaan onderzoek om te kyk of hierdie dinge so is. Till next time, keep well, God bless you. Shalom. I once was lost and broken, just like you are tonight.